Let's take our Bibles now, and we'll turn to the book of Exodus again this morning, and we will begin reading at chapter 20, verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let us pray again together. Our Father, as we have come now to the portion of our worship, our public worship today, in which we seek to open up and understand your word and its application to our lives, we would not approach this time with a kind of confidence in our own abilities and our own strength. We acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit, both as preacher and as hearers. We come to you, our Father, as a merciful Father, the God who has given to us your Son to redeem us and to save us from our sins. And so we pray that you would not deal with us according to our sins as a people today, but according to your great mercy, and that you would come for Christ's sake and bless us in the hearing of your word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I have noticed, and perhaps you've noticed this, I have a Facebook account, and I don't know if that's good or bad. I like being able to keep in touch with friends, and sometimes I find links that are put out to good articles and so forth on Facebook. But I've also noticed that people tend to get into arguments on Facebook. I don't know if you have ever noticed that, and that sometimes maybe someone will write an article or they'll post an article or they'll make a comment about someone, and then you read down through there, maybe something political, it may be something theological, and you're reading down through there and you realize that people are sometimes making really ugly comments, but it's obvious they never read the whole article. They just picked out a part and now they're making comments about it. And whenever, you may have had that happen to you before. I believe I've had that happen to me before. And it's a little bit offensive, you know, when someone does that and you think, well, you didn't really listen to the whole article. You didn't read the whole thing or you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. And, you know, the fact is that's a common error when it comes to reading the Bible, when it comes to God's word. And I think in many ways it's offensive to the Lord, just as it's offensive to us when we try to communicate someone something and someone's not willing to listen to all that we have to say and they just grab at one thing. It's a common error we've all probably seen and probably been guilty of. When a person takes an individual text of Scripture that speaks to a particular subject, judge not that you be not judged, or something of that nature, and then they interpret that text in a way that contradicts the teaching of the rest of the Bible on that subject. And they fail to consider the text in light of the teaching of the Bible as a whole on the subject in question. It's as though the rest of the Bible doesn't even exist or doesn't apply. And the person gets hold of a proof text that seems to assert something that they want to believe, and they hold on to that text with a death grip as though the rest of what the Bible says about the subject doesn't matter. Now think about, what if we read letters that way? Let's imagine that you write one of your friends a 5-page letter. That rarely happens today, does it? But it used to happen. I used to write letters. I don't know the last time I wrote a long letter to someone. I've sent emails. But let's imagine go back in the dark ages, young people, like 20 years ago, and someone, you've written a 5-page letter to someone, and instead of reading the whole letter, they just read a couple of pages on the third page, and that's it. And then they come up with some wild interpretation of what you meant by those two sentences. That's completely wrong. And if they had read the whole letter, they would know that what they thought you meant was not what you meant at all. Well, we don't read each other's letters that way. We shouldn't study the Bible that way either. And it's a failure to follow a very simple biblical principle that the parts of the Bible are to be considered and interpreted within the context of the whole of the Bible. Well, one of the areas in which this tendency is often seen is when it comes to the subject of the Sabbath. The subject that we return to this morning in our study of the Ten Commandments, as we began a few weeks ago, a consideration of the Fourth Commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, in the first three messages, I set forth the biblical basis for the continued authority of the Fourth Commandment for the Christian church. And then the focus last week was on the change of the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week since the coming of Christ under the new covenant. What biblical authority do we have for observing the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week? Sunday. Now, obviously, I don't have time to review in detail everything we consider, but just briefly, first, we considered the possibility of a new Sabbath based on the distinction between positive and natural law and on the difference between the commands of the law and the supplementary data that's attached to them in the Mosaic period and so on. We then considered, secondly, the actual coming of a new Sabbath. And we saw that the observance of the fourth commandment on the first day of the week since the coming of Christ is supported by the following considerations. First, we saw that in the rituals of the Mosaic covenant, there are foreshadowings and indications of such a change. Second, that in the Gospels, there's the special emphasis upon the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Third, there's the special distinctions that are conferred on the first day of the week by the Lord Jesus. For example, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, his appearances to his gathered disciples on the first day, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the formation of the Christian church on the first day of the week. And then fourth, there's the actual observance of the first day by the apostolic churches in the New Testament. Fifth, the special name given to the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. And then finally, we considered the testimony of the early church fathers. And we saw that in the early days, immediately following the apostles, the church indeed did. All of that was not missed by them. They did indeed observe the first day of the week as the new covenant application of the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. Now, this morning, if you didn't hear that, I just went over four sermons in about 5 minutes. So you need to go back and listen to them if you need to. Now, this morning, we come back to this question of the change of the day. I wish we could just move on to consider more practical questions. And God willing, next time we're going to get into the real practical aspects of keeping the Lord's Day and the application of that, how we're to observe the Lord's Day. But there's still an important loose end that we need to tie up. It's very important that we first are really convinced that the fourth commandment applies to us. And there's one last loose end. We've seen the possibility of the new Sabbath, the actual fact that the Sabbath day was changed to the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. But there's also, thirdly, today, the passing of the old Sabbath, the passing of the old Sabbath. And what I want to do today is to draw our attention to three passages in Paul's epistles. Now, these are passages that often trouble people and confuse people when it comes to the whole question of the fourth commandment. In fact, these are the three main passages that are referred to by those who argue that the fourth commandment no longer applies to Christians. In fact, if it were not for these passages, I doubt that any serious Christian would hold that view. But I want us to see that the three passages that we're going to look at do not teach that the fourth commandment no longer applies to us, but they do teach that the Jewish seventh day Sabbath no longer applies to us when all taken together. But first we're going to read these three passages. You're probably familiar with them. Some of you probably know the passages I'm thinking of. The first passage, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to read for right now just verses 4 to 6. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." Second passage, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. "But then indeed, when you did not know God," this is chapter 4, verse 8 to 11, "you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I labor for you in vain." And in the third passage, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So these are the three passages often referred to by those who argue that the fourth commandment no longer applies to us. But what I want to do is first set forth some of the what I would call simplistic and wrong interpretations sometimes given to these passages, or in other words, what these passages do not mean and why they do not mean what they do not mean. And then I want to set forth what I believe and what has historically been understood in Reformed and other churches to be the proper interpretation of these passages, what these passages do mean. So we begin, first of all, with some wrong interpretations. First of all, some have argued that to keep the Sabbath for us as Christians simply means to rest by faith in the salvation that Christ has provided for us. But that's what it means now. And they would draw support for that from the Colossians text, which I read. It says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The Sabbath, they say, was but a shadow of the rest we now have in Christ. And since Christ has come and believers are resting in him, there is no place for a continued Sabbath. Now, we're going to come back to that text, but let me just give some immediate replies to show you how that could not be the proper interpretation. My first reply: such an interpretation violates a very important principle of biblical interpretation, the one I mentioned in the introduction. And that simple principle is that any obscure or individual text in Scripture has to be interpreted in a manner consistent with the teaching of the Bible as a whole on the subject in question. And what have we seen in our study? We've seen that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. We've seen that it's included in the Ten Commandments. We've seen that the continuance of the Sabbath day under the New Covenant was predicted by the prophets, that the observance of the Fourth Commandment was upheld and confirmed and clarified by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and that the apostles in the early church observed a Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So we can't read these passages in a way that acts like all of that's not in the Bible, that just completely ignores all of this other teaching. Second immediate reply is that nowhere does the New Testament teach that the rest of the Sabbath is fulfilled when we rest in Christ by faith and are saved. In fact, the Colossian passage doesn't even say that. That's common to hear people say that. That's very common to hear that. Well, now we rest in Christ. That's the Sabbath under the New Testament. But where do you find that in the Bible anywhere? The Bible never says that. Now, it is true. We enjoy a spiritual rest when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Come unto me and I will give you rest, Jesus says. And it's also true that the Colossians text speaks of what Paul describes as food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, as a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. But that's not the same thing as saying that the whole purpose of the fourth commandment is fulfilled when we rest in Christ by faith and are saved. And several considerations should make that clear. First of all, people in the Old Testament were also saved by resting in Christ. But they were still required to observe the Sabbath. They rested in the Christ to come. We rest in the Christ who has come. Second, remember, one of the things that the sequence of 6 days of work and one day of rest does, we saw, is it points us back to God's work of creation. Points us back to that work of creation. Well, the Sabbath did that for the Israelite. It pointed back to God's resting from his work at creation. But the fact that creation had already happened, that didn't mean the Sabbath was not to be observed by the Israelite. The same is true for us. Third, remember the Sabbath also pointed the Israelite back to redemption. Their redemption from Egyptian bondage. Now, did the fact that that redemption had already been accomplished when God delivered them out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, the fact that that redemption had already been accomplished, did that mean they didn't have to observe the Sabbath? Of course not. And again, the same is true of the Christian. The fact that Christ has already redeemed us from sin, of which the redemption from Egypt was a shadow and a picture, that doesn't mean that the Christian is no longer to observe the fourth commandment in commemoration of that. That would be like saying the Lord's Supper points us to the death of Christ by which we are saved from our sins. But of course, since that death has already occurred and our sins have been put away, we don't need to observe the Lord's Supper. No, that's not correct, right? But there's something else very important that shows the fallacy of this line of reasoning. And that is something else we've seen, that the Scripture also teaches that the Sabbath has a future reference. It points forward to something that hasn't happened yet. The Sabbath not only points us to creation and redemption, it also points us forward to the consummation, the eternal rest that will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth, a rest that we have not entered yet. That's the teaching I remind you of Hebrews 4. The writer is exhorting the Jewish Christians there not to cast off their faith and go back to Judaism. He's exhorting them to persevere because there is a rest that still awaits the believer in Christ. And they must enter into that rest, the eternal rest. And he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest, literally a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest. There remains therefore a Sabbath for the people of God. Why? Because the rest it points to, we haven't entered it yet. A rest, he tells us, of which the land of Canaan, into which Joseph brought Israel, was but a forerunner and a type. And again, this rest is future. Christians haven't entered it yet. Therefore, there remains a day of rest pointing to it. So the point is, it's wrong to say that this whole argument that the Sabbath is just resting in Christ is keeping the Sabbath. But all the Sabbath points to has already been fulfilled in Christ, and that therefore there's no place any longer for a weekly Sabbath. No, the Christian Sabbath commemorates what Christ has done for us, just as the Jewish Sabbath commemorated the Exodus, and also the Sabbath has a future reference that's not been fulfilled yet. A second interpretation sometimes given to these passages is that they teach that the observance of days in the new covenant is a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter if you make a distinction between days or if you don't. If you don't judge those who do. If you do, don't judge those who don't. Making a distinction between days is now a matter of indifference. And those who argue that point to Paul's statement in Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Or they point to the Galatians passage which says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Well, my immediate reply to that is, first of all, much the same as to the other. To understand those passages in that way is to ignore what the rest of Scripture teaches about the fourth commandment, not to mention the context in which those statements are made, which we're going to look at in a moment. And then I would also add that it contradicts the apostles themselves and their practice, the practice of the apostolic churches. If Paul is saying there's absolutely no place at any time and in any way for making any distinction between days by the church, what about the emphasis given to the first day of the week in the New Testament? What about the apostolic churches gathering to worship on the first day of the week and calling that day, no other day, but that day, the Lord's Day? Obviously, there's a distinction being made there between that day and every other day, both in practice and in the name given to it. A third interpretation, I think, is overly simplistic and wrong. It's argued that Paul specifically abolishes the necessity of keeping the seventh day Jewish Sabbath in these passages, which at least in some of them I believe he does, but that this means, therefore, we're not to observe the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath either. Well, I hope you see the fallacy of that argument. If Paul indeed includes the seventh day Jewish Sabbath in these passages, which we'll be looking at more carefully in a moment, which I think he may very well be doing, at least one or more of them. And if he's telling us that the necessity of keeping the seventh day Jewish Sabbath has passed, well, I trust you see that that doesn't equal the same thing as denying the abiding authority of the fourth commandment or the observance of the Lord's Day. The one doesn't somehow equal the other. The seventh day Jewish Sabbath is one thing. The first day Christian Sabbath is another thing. To abolish the necessity of keeping the Old Testament Sabbath doesn't mean there's no such thing as the New Testament Sabbath, or that the fourth commandment no longer applies today. All right, well, having considered what these passages, how they're often interpreted, what they don't mean, I hope you'll see even more clearly now what, as we look at what they do mean, that that's not what they mean. We've looked at wrong interpretations. Now, what are their proper interpretation? Or what do they mean? What do they mean? Well, before we actually look at each passage briefly, let me point out two keys to properly understanding them. Very important. First, we need to be reminded of the historical context in which Paul was writing. A few simple, undisputed historical and biblical facts will help us. In the early days of the church, the infant days of the church, there was a transition taking place. It wasn't like Jews got converted out of Judaism and then suddenly the next day, all the old trappings of their practices for centuries and that they had been brought up with just went out the window. And that it all just totally changed over in a day. There was a transition taking place from the old covenant order to the new covenant order. And that transition was not always smooth or immediate. A simple example, the whole matter of the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. If you know the book of Acts, that created a problem for a while. And it took a while before what was at that time a Jewish church in Jerusalem came to grips with the fact that Gentiles are included in the blessings of the gospel, and that believing Gentiles are to be given full rights and privileges in the church. In fact, God had to give a vision to Peter and had to speak to him in a special and supernatural way to convince Peter that, yes, he should go to Cornelius's house and he should preach the gospel. Then after Peter did that and Cornelius and the Gentiles gathered in his house, believed, and the Spirit was poured out upon them, there were some people in the Jerusalem church We were troubled by that. Peter had to go back to the church and he had to give a report. He had to explain to them all the ways that God had indicated to him that this was what he was to do in order for them to be convinced that this was right. So there was a time of transition. As the church was coming to a clear understanding of these things and these things were being worked out, the old order had passed away and the new order was coming in. And this transition was happening in other areas as well. For example, some Christians who were converted Jews, they continued to observe some of the worship practices of Judaism. There are indications, in fact, that for a time some of them combined worship practices of Judaism with those of Christianity, observing the Lord's Day, baptism, the Lord's Supper, New Order practices, but also continuing to observe the seventh day Sabbath, circumcision, the Passover, Old Order observances. And Paul, in fact, Paul himself did this kind of thing sometimes in order to not be an unnecessary stumbling block to the Jews he was seeking to reach, as long as the situation was such that doing so would not amount to a compromise of the gospel. We have an example of this in Acts 21. Have you ever read there where when Paul went back to Jerusalem that we read where he has his head shaved and he engages in purification rites in the temple? Why in the world was he doing that? Well, he knew that there were many Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We're in this transition period. There's still a degree of confusion and uncertainty there about what's proper and what's not. Paul did not want to immediately be an offense to them. And so he's coming to Jerusalem at the particular time of year when it would have been proper to have shaved your head and to engage in these rites in the temple. And so he does that. You may remember, too, Timothy, who traveled with Paul, who had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he would have an entrance with Paul when Paul would go into these areas. You know, his first practice, usually, what was Paul's first practice? It was to go into the synagogue, to minister in the synagogue. That would have been on the Jewish Sabbath day. And he has Timothy with him. He has Timothy circumcised. So that would not necessarily be an offense. It might be like going to a Muslim country as a missionary. And you know that they don't eat ham. That's against their religion. You have a good conscience. You know there's no problem eating ham. But you're not the first day you go there going to cook a ham dinner and lay it out in front of everybody and invite your Muslim friends over. Not if you're trying to reach them for the gospel, right? So Paul would do that. But there were other Jewish Christians who went further. And they sought to enforce the practices of the old order on Gentile Christians as something permanent and binding. Again, we read about this in the book of Acts, Acts 15, where this problem became a big problem in the churches that Paul had planted. And it was addressed by the elders and the apostles in the Jerusalem council. Some of these Jews actually proved to be heretics. They began to make trouble in some of the churches that Paul planted by insisting that justification is not by faith alone, that we're not saved by faith alone, by grace alone, but by faith in Christ plus keeping the stipulations of the old covenant system, the Mosaic system. In fact, Paul's epistle to the Galatians is devoted to exposing this heresy, and much of the epistles of the Colossians is written to refute a form of this heresy as well. So that's the historical context in which these three passages in question were written. It's important to understand that. The second thing, we need to keep in mind that Paul's focus in these passages is upon this problem of the old order. The old order. He's not discussing the new order in these passages. His concern is with the Christian's attitude toward those practices associated with the old order. In other words, Paul's not discussing what practices are now in place in the New Testament. He's not discussing the Lord's Supper in those passages. He's not discussing baptism or the observance of the Lord's Day. His focus is on how the Christian is to respond to those practices associated with the old Mosaic order. All right, now, with those things in mind, we're ready to understand what Paul is talking about in these three passages. So let's turn and look at them. Let's turn back to Romans 14. Now, do you have those two foundations in mind? The historical context, what's swirling around, what's happening in the context in which Paul is writing this, and the fact that Paul is addressing the issue of old order practices. All right? Romans 14. Now let's read the first six verses. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, one of the things that we've seen is that there are many indications in Paul's epistle to the Romans that this church was a mixed church. It was made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That's a lot of the backdrop of a lot of what Paul writes in this letter. Well, this had the potential, and actually did to some degree, introduce certain tensions at times in the church. And here Paul is dealing with a situation in which you had Christians in the church at Rome, probably Jewish Christians, who still had scruples when it came to certain old order practices and observances. And it's easy to understand why. This is the way they've been brought up all of their life, right? Well, you had other Christians, probably Gentiles. They never kept the Old Testament food laws or observed special holy days of the religion of Judaism, the Old Testament religion. They never had a conscience about that. They're not observing these things. So in the church, some were still observing various Jewish dietary restrictions. They were observing the Jewish religious calendar. And this may have included the observance of the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath as well, or perhaps, as some have argued, the reference to days is speaking of other Old Covenant Jewish holy days. But there were others in the church who were not observing these days. They understood that the old order has passed away. Their consciences were strong and clear about that. Now, apparently, in Romans, the problem was not that those who continued some of these practices were saying that you're not saved if you're not doing them. It's not the same problem you have in Galatians. But it was simply the fact that these differences were causing a degree of tension in the church. Same kinds of things that we can experience in the church today. Over proper dress, you know, should you breastfeed or use breast milk, or you know, should you homeschool or send your kids to public school, or should you send your kids to a Christian? The kinds of things where Christians can have legitimate disagreements and sometimes have strong opinions that can become causes of tension in the church. And Paul's laying out principles there about how we're to relate to one another when it comes to things of that matter. And the particular issue here are these old order practices. Those whose consciences were better informed, they did not observe them. But they were not to despise those whose consciences were weak and still did. And those who still did were not to judge those who didn't. But now as we turn over to the second passage, Galatians 4, 8 to 11, we have a different story. We'll focus on verse 10 again. Now, if you've read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you know anything about that letter, you will remember that Paul is addressing a much more serious problem than what we have in Romans 14. Here we have, indeed, certain professing Christian Jewish teachers who were actually denying the doctrine of justification by faith. And they were saying that faith in Christ alone is not enough. You also have to observe the practices of the old order, the Mosaic covenant, in order to be justified. You have to become Jews and follow the Jewish practices, including circumcision. So this is not just a matter of indifference and differences between believers in practice and preference, upbringing, conscience issue. Though the focus is old order observances again, the issue at stake here is much more serious, and Paul's tone in this letter is much more severe. Now, Paul could have Timothy circumcised in order to open doors of witness to the Jews. That was a matter of liberty of conscience. But when people started saying you have to be circumcised in order to be right with God, Paul takes a strong, uncompromising stand against that. And that's what was happening in the churches in Galatia. And the Galatian Christians were falling prey to this heresy. So this is the context of what Paul says here in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So when it comes to old order practices, if they weren't being treated as good works by which we in whole or in part earn salvation or gain salvation, if they weren't being forced on others, Paul can speak very mildly and he can emphasize liberty of conscience as he does in Romans 14. But when these things are being practiced in a way that denied the gospel, denied justification by faith alone, his whole tone is different. If the Galatians are observing Jewish days and months and seasons and years as a means of gaining acceptance with God, Paul feared that his labors among them had been in vain. Now, let me just say here that I see no reason to exclude the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath from the list of things that Paul mentions here. In fact, I think that's probably one of the things that he's talking about when he mentions days. Why wouldn't he be referring to that? It's not hard to imagine that would certainly be one of the old order practices that the Judaizers were pressing upon the Gentile Christians. Remember, it's the old Mosaic order that Paul is dealing with here, not the practices of the new order. Nothing Paul says here undermines the Sabbath principle rooted in creation, included in the moral law of the Ten Commandments, or its application now in the new order to the Lord's Day. It doesn't do that any more than his reference to seasons in his text, which would include the Passover, any more than that undermines the validity of the new order covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, you see. But now let's turn to the third passage, Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, here we have in the context, if you read the book of Colossians, particularly the second chapter, the whole second chapter, you'll see that we have something very similar to what we have in Galatians. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. In this letter, Paul's addressing a kind of hybrid heresy, a heresy that combined the Judaizers' doctrine, these false Jewish teachers, their doctrine of salvation by works, including the observance of the old order. It combined that with the asceticism of a kind of early Gnosticism. Asceticism is when you deny yourself legitimate earthly enjoyments and pleasures, and the idea that somehow this will make you more holy. He combined that. It was a heresy that combined that with a kind of early Gnosticism, a philosophy that taught that Christ was an emanation from God through a series of lesser divine beings. It also taught the worship of angels, and it taught abstinence from certain foods, from legitimate material and physical pleasures, as the way to holiness. You know, that's the background of what Paul says, for example, down in verse 21 or verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So So this is the kind of thing he's dealing with here, which included, again, this kind of returning to an observance of old order practices. He's pointing out what he does is in this epistle, in the first and second chapter, Paul emphasizes over and over the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ, the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And he's pointing out that Christ is not served by obedience to man-made laws, traditions, and ceremonies. Nor, as he points out in the text in question here, is he served by observing the old Jewish dietary laws or the old order religious calendar. So again, Paul is here addressing a heresy that was retrogressive in his character, included a going back to the practices and observance of the old order. Again, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. You'll see those three things, festival, new moon, Sabbath, together, grouped together in a number of passages in the Old Testament. And if we had time, we could look at them, but you can look them up in your concordance. They're grouped together in several passages. And these are terms that were used to describe various days that the old covenant worshiper was to observe, including the seventh day Sabbath. Now, some interpret the word Sabbaths, since it's in the plural here, as not referring to the weekly Sabbath. They argue that it only refers to certain special Sabbath days, not the weekly seventh day Sabbath. That may be the case, but even if it does include the Jewish Sabbath, brothers and sisters, that in no way nullifies the abiding authority of the fourth commandment for the Christian. Paul's not talking about the new covenant application of the fourth commandment. He's not talking about the new covenant Sabbath here on the first day. He's talking about old covenant Jewish Sabbaths. Now, if you'll check in your concordance, you'll find that whenever the New Testament writers use the term Sabbath in the New Testament, they're always referring to the seventh day Jewish Sabbath. The New Covenant Sabbath is referred to as the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day. And really, I think it should be obvious why they do that. At that point in history, the term Sabbath was universally associated with the Jewish seventh day observance. If they referred to the Lord's Day with the same term, it would have been very confusing to people. So it shouldn't trouble us if Paul does include the Old Covenant Sabbath here, because the Old Covenant Sabbath day has, in fact, been abolished. That's part of Paul's point. Again, the issue being addressed here is the old order, not the new order. Paul is underscoring that this teaching of these heretics, which they're trying to tell you, you have to go back to the Old Testament religious calendar, and they're trying to reintroduce that, and they're telling you that you have to observe the Jewish calendar in order to be right with God. That teaching is to be rejected by God's people. And as you know, there's teachers that still do that today. Now, the reason Paul gives for this is in verse 17. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. These old order observances were shadows of the good things that have now come in Jesus Christ. The food and drink offerings pointed to Jesus Christ. The festivals such as Passover and Pentecost pointed to the coming Messiah. The monthly sacrifices of the new moon pointed to that final and complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And also the special Sabbath days, including the seventh day Sabbath, were a shadow that pointed to Christ. Think with me. You say, I've been trying to think with you, Pastor. Well, keep trying, okay? We get through this sermon and we get to the practical stuff, okay? But I want you to think with me. The Jewish Sabbath at the end of the week, it anticipated the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Jews moved toward that coming with 6 days' work. Right? 6 days' work preceding the seventh day rest. When Christ actually came and died, He rose from the dead on the first day of the week and entered into his rest, the rest of the new creation. The new creation accomplished and begun on that day when he rose from the dead. Therefore, the Sabbath of the new order looks back to Christ who has already come. You see, we work from the day of rest on the first day of the week, not toward the day of rest on the last day of the week, as the Jews did. The Sabbath for us is no longer a shadow. The Christian Sabbath points to the substance, which is Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. The observance of the fourth commandment in the new creation is no longer the seventh day Jewish Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day, the day when Christ completed and rested from his work of the new creation. So the old order, seventh day Sabbath, is obsolete now. We still observe the fourth commandment, but not as a shadow, not as a mystery or a shadow of him who was to come. We observe it on the first day in commemoration of the fact that he has come and that his work was finished on the first day. And we observe it as a sign and a pointer to that eternal Sabbath that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, the seventh day Sabbath and the Lord's Day Sabbath, the New Covenant Sabbath, are two similar institutions. In what way? Well, they both embody that common, abiding, moral principle rooted in creation contained in the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, they're different institutions. The one was a shadow pointing forward to Christ. The other is not. It's the body. It's not a shadow, but it's a testimony to the fulfillment that has happened and has been brought in by our Lord and is still yet to come in the rest to come. Well, I've taken quite a bit of time to address these passages. I realize it was maybe a little overly ambitious to try to open up these three passages in one sermon, but I thought we've been on the Sabbath for 5 weeks now, and you probably don't want to go another three more weeks before we actually get to the practical application of how we're to observe the Sabbath, but I don't think we needed to do that. I think this is what you need to have in place in your mind and your thinking to go to these passages and to be able to understand correctly what Paul is talking about and to see that they're not abolishing the abiding validity of the fourth commandment and the new covenant expression of that in the Lord's day. Well, we're ready now to get to more practical things, but before we move to the baptism this afternoon, I do want to just say a few words of application. And first one is this: the most obvious application this morning is that the New Testament church is not to observe the seventh day as the Christian Sabbath. It's not to do that. Are we to obey the fourth commandment? Yes. But these passages, particularly Colossians 2, make it clear we're not to observe the fourth commandment on the seventh day, on Saturday. The Jewish seventh day Sabbath has passed away. As you know, there are groups like Seventh-day Adventists, and also there's actually a group of Baptists called Seventh-day Baptists, and they claim that because the Fourth Commandment still has abiding authority, the church must continue to observe the Seventh-day Sabbath. But not so, as I trust you see. The moral principle remains, the moral law remains, the Fourth Commandment abides, the sequence of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest continues. But the day of the new covenant Sabbath is changed. We observe the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The old order has given way to the new, including a new Sabbath day for the people of God. Secondly, here is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that the observance of the fourth commandment, especially by us as Christians, especially under the new order, under the new covenant, why our observance of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, should be a joyous occasion for the church. Now, I think it was intended to be a joyful occasion in the Old Covenant, but how much more should that be the case now when it comes to the Lord's Day? They only saw through a glass darkly. by shadows and pictures and types. They work towards something that had not occurred yet, that they could only dimly understand. We now work from something that has already occurred, has already been accomplished. We see much more clearly now than they ever did. Christ has now come to us as the God-man. He has suffered for our sins upon the cross. He came as the substitute to take upon Himself the sins of those for whom He died and was punished in our place. And He was raised from the dead. God testifying by raising Him from the dead that His sacrifice was accepted and it was sufficient. And He has accomplished forever the salvation of all those who come to Him and put their trust in Him. And all of that is being spoken to on the Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord's Day is about. We're commemorating that reality. When we lay aside our work for that day, our normal, ordinary work, when we come here to worship Him together, publicly, corporately, when we fellowship with the saints and we rest on that day, we are commemorating and we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ has completed our redemption and our salvation once and for all. Christ has come. He was raised from the dead. And now if I'm a believer in Him, my sins were crucified with Him and in Him and buried in His tomb. And being united to Him, I've been raised a new man, forgiven. My sins have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. God now counts me as righteous in union with Jesus Christ. And I've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. That's what's going to be depicted in the baptism this morning, right? And so, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have great reason to rejoice in the Lord's Day. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's what this is all about. It's not just about the fact that we want to quibble over days and weeks and things of that nature. It's about the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ. And this Christ who has accomplished this great salvation for sinners, real sinners. Doesn't matter what your sins are. Doesn't matter how far away you've gone. It doesn't matter if you've been to the very brink of hell itself, my friend. No matter how dark and black and ashamed and shameful your sins are. Listen, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And listen, He did not fail. He accomplished everything necessary for your salvation, my friend. What does He ask you to do? Simply to come to Him and to receive Him as a free gift of God's grace. To repent of going your own way, your own ideas, following your own ways, your own sins, and to turn to Jesus Christ and to look to Him for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He'll hear that cry. He came to save sinners. Listen to me. You think Jesus went through all of that? Do you think He came to earth? He took to Himself human flesh? He subjected Himself to all of the indecencies of a sinful world and the way men treated Him. And He went to the cross and He died and He suffered and He took all the wrath of God that you deserve upon Himself upon the cross. And He was punished in the sinner's place. And He did that in order to save sinners. Now, if He did all of that to save sinners, do you think that if you come to Him, He's going to turn you away? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. He will receive you with open arms. He will embrace you and He will save you. My dear friends, the Lord's Day Sabbath is not a dry, dreary day. It's a day of joy. It's a day of great rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, let us keep the fourth commandment on the Lord's Day with commitment. And with gladness, keep it as it's intended, as a day of rest from our ordinary labors, a day of worship, and a day for Christian fellowship and ministry. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Bless His holy name. We're going to sing a hymn together. After the prayer, there's going to be a postlude. The pianist is going to play the postlude while we sit for a moment and just think about the things that we've heard and lift up our hearts to God in prayer and ask Him to help us to retain these things and to apply them and to act upon them in our lives. And then after that, we're going to sing a hymn. And right now, our dear sister Sophia will go back and prepare, be ready to come back out for her baptism.
This morning, we have the privilege to obey the Lord in His commands to us, and that is to baptize those whom He has drawn to Himself by faith in Christ. I want to read a passage in Matthew chapter 28. It's a familiar passage to us, but it's instruction that's given to us, and that's exactly what we're doing. The privilege that Sophia has is to be obedient to the command that the Lord has, and we must see it as a true joy. It pleases the Lord. Matthew chapter 28, and this is the last words that the Lord says to His disciples as recorded by Matthew. He says this, "All authority has been given to me," verse 18, "in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Today, as the Emmanuel Baptist Church obeys that command, we are now going to baptize Sophia and her identification with Christ. She is going to give a testimony in just a moment, and then she is going to enter into the waters of baptism. And as she is dipped into the waters, a symbol of what Christ has done when He died for us, and come up out of the water, and identification with a risen Savior, the new life that He has given to her. We are so thankful that God is doing His work in the conversion of sinners and the preaching of the gospel. So, Sophia, if you'll come and give your testimony, please.
Five years ago, I thought I became a Christian. I attended a charismatic church, also known as the Charismatic Movement. I became caught up in false teaching, prosperity gospel, and the Signs and Wonders movement. The Signs and Wonders movement taught that it is God's will to heal everyone who is suffering with an illness. Little did I know, shortly after I developed an illness of my own. During this time, I was still going to the charismatic church, but I was desperately trying to seek a way for me to get healed. Crying out to God to heal me physically and to help me. My mind was not on my sins, but on how I could receive my healing. I went to every single charismatic healing service in Psalm 119, verse 71. My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees. I had never heard of that before, about suffering. The charismatic church did not teach on suffering as a Christian at all. I then became hungry to read more of God's word. By reading the Word of God and listening to sermons here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, the Lord convicted me of my sins and my dire need of His salvation. Through the scriptures and sermons, God showed me that I did not know Him, though I thought I knew Him. He showed me that I believed a different gospel and a different Jesus. The Lord then pulled me out of the charismatic darkness I was in and completely changed me. He taught me the truth about Himself, that I was an awful sinner and that He was completely holy and He was my substitute on the cross, something that I never learned in the charismatic churches. The Lord had mercy on me while I was living in deception, and I came to the realization that if the Lord had not intervened in my life, I would go to hell following the charismatic false teachings. But Thankfully, God did intervene in my life, and I started seeking out the real Jesus. Now I know the true Jesus, and his word is what is precious to me. Not signs and wonders, but his word is what is precious to me.
Thank you for that testimony, Sylvia. Let me ask you a couple questions in confirmation, in addition to what you have just said to us, to confirm the realities of what Christ means to you. Do you believe the Bible to be God's inspired word?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came from heaven to this earth to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose the third day, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is coming back for you?
Yes.
Sophia Trevias, on the basis of the testimony that you've given to us, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank God. Praise God. The goodness that he's given. Let's pray. Let's pray for Sophia. Let's pray that also God would continue to bless and bring in more sinners to Christ, the great salvation we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given to us as guilty sinners the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have heard already in this morning, in the appeal for any sinner who will come to Christ, he has accomplished the work, and he will receive him. May more of that be seen even among us. But our Father, this morning, we thank you for Sophia. We thank you that you have drawn her to yourself. You have opened her understanding and given her a blessed privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless her life as she continues with us as Emmanuel Baptist Church. May she grow in grace. May she be an instrument of help and ministry to us, and we likewise to her. Thank you again, our Father. And it's in Jesus' name that we come to you. Amen.
Amen.
We are dismissed.